Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36 deals with the generations of Esau. We're going to read the chapter, verses 1 through 43, a very unique chapter. We're going to see what God has for us here. Please follow along. Genesis chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore to Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gitam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Elvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place. the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mesahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholabama, Ella, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, thankful that you've given us the scriptures, including this chapter, Genesis 36. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us clearly, and that we will listen carefully. Please fill us with your spirit, Lord. Shine this truth upon our path this morning. Direct us in your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you're all wondering, what do we do with Genesis chapter 36? If we did not preach sort of a continuous expository preaching, we would probably just skip these kinds of chapters. But I trust the wisdom of Scripture, which Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, and for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So all Scripture surely includes Genesis 36, and so we might expect this morning, with the help of the Spirit, that this word is going to help make us competent, help make us useful, to equip us for what God calls us to do. Another question I want to, question now to get us thinking, is how is this chapter going to present Christ to us? We must always come to the Scripture with that question. As you're reading your Bible at home, you might always be asking yourself, how is this telling me of Jesus? So how is Genesis 36 going to tell us of Jesus? So that's a question I put before you, and we're going to get there by the end. I'm going to give you this theme: Esau leads his family away from the covenant of grace. What is a covenant? A covenant is a pact, it's a treaty, it's an agreement between two parties. Now, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he repeated that covenant to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. Esau could have been a part of that if he had wanted to. It would have gone under the headship of Jacob, but Esau could have been a part of that. That agreement that God made, it was a gracious agreement. We call it a covenant of grace. It was a treaty between God and sinful men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where God pledged to be their God and promised them to be his people, that he would provide for them and he would bring them salvation in a Messiah, and they were to follow him. So those were the conditions. They had to obey him. Esau, as we see in this chapter, is going to lead his family outside of that gracious arrangement, that safe fold of the covenant of grace. So let's keep that before us. First of all, as you might see in your bulletins, we have a few points. The first one is called chapter divisions. And this is important. We looked at this last week in chapter 35 as we came to the end of Moses. Moses has 10 divisions in the book of Genesis. Moses came to the conclusion of the division dealing with Isaac, the generations of Isaac. And I told you that that Hebrew word generation is the word toledot. And I'm going to be using that again. Toledot is the Hebrew word generation. And that's how Moses separates this book of Genesis, how he divides it. And so you see that in chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. This is the toledot of Esau. And so this is a new division for Moses. This is a new subject. Now, if you look in your Bibles to 37, verse 2, you see these are the generations of Jacob, the toledot of Jacob. And that's going to take us to the end of the book. And already we're basically done with Jacob. So the toledot, the generations, doesn't deal with Esau, but what came of his people. The toledot of Jacob, 37, verse 2, doesn't talk about Jacob anymore. We're done with Jacob. But it tells what became of Jacob's family as we then deal with Joseph. So this toledot in chapter 36 is very short. Some of them lasted many chapters. This is just one chapter, 43 verses. It's brief. Now, there's a couple things I want to share with you from a literary perspective, from the linguistics, what Moses is doing here. When Moses gave the Toledot of Terah, which would then be the whole life of Abraham, he did that. He talked about Abraham. As he ended Abraham's life, he had a very small Toledot about Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son. But it's just very brief, and then he goes on to the Toledot of Isaac, and he gives a lengthy chapter, dealing with what became of Isaac, and that's the whole Jacob saga that we looked at. As soon as we hear the story of Isaac's death, then he has a little Toledot about Esau, and then he goes on to tell a whole big Toledot about Jacob, what became of Jacob. So it's kind of hard to keep this all in our minds before us. But this is what Moses is doing. After the death of a patriarch, he has a very little brief story about the child who went out of the covenant. And then he has many chapters dealing with the child who stayed in the covenant. He did Abraham, little story about Ishmael, long story about Isaac. Then Isaac dies, little story about Esau, lengthy story about what became of Jacob. So there's a linguistic thing going on here as Moses does this. He wants to give us a foil, a contrast. So we see Ishmael, no, it's Isaac. We see Esau, no, it's Jacob. And so we have that contrast that is built into the narrative that makes us look at these characters in the story. And what happens is that these characters, Ishmael first and then Esau second, they become a bridge. So we have Abraham. Abraham dies. Ishmael is a bridge to the story of Isaac. Isaac dies, and Esau is a bridge to the story of Jacob. So these little narratives about Ishmael, and then now here in our story about Esau, are bridges that carry us down the road, that focus our gaze down that line of redemption. We're not going to be thinking about Ishmael. We're going to be thinking about Isaac. We're not going to be thinking about Esau. We're going to be thinking about Jacob. And so you see how Moses, with pen in hand, focuses our gaze upon the central figures in the story of redemption. So chapter 36 is a bridge. It's a bridge that carries us from the life of Isaac to the life of Jacob, or what became of Jacob. This is God's way of pointing our attention to what is to come. So chapter divisions, that's all I have to share with at the beginning. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we're going to begin the story about Joseph. But now we're on the bridge this morning. And where is this bridge directing our eyes? I want to share, secondly, just some of the tidbits, the information we can glean from this record. Then we're going to have some points as we dig deeper. But first of all, some details. Verse 1, these are the generations, the Toledot of Esau, that is Edom. Where does the name Edom come from? Do the boys and girls remember when Esau came home starving when he was hungry, and he said to Jacob, "Give me some of that red stuff. I'm so hungry I could die." And Jacob said, "Only if you sell me your birthright." Well, he didn't care about his birthright. Well, because he was so fascinated with that red stuff that he wanted to have, he was given the nickname Edom. Edom sounds like the word for red. So that's where it came from wanting that red lentil stew. And so that little information is given us because Esau's people are going to be called the Edomites. And the nation that he establishes is called the nation of Edom. So it originates with that parley they had over a pot of stew. We are told here that Esau has three wives, and they are Canaanite women, Ada and Oholibama and Basemath. Basemath is actually Ishmael's daughter. And we are told that these three women bore him five sons. We're not going to repeat all the names. They're difficult to pronounce, and I'm sure I'm butchering them. Esau takes his wives and his children, and he moves to a land far, far away that is really emphasized here in verse 6. He takes his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. And what he does is he takes all his possessions, livestock, family, children, and he goes to the land of Seir. If you have in your mind, or you might even flip to the back of your Bible for a map if you need one. But the land of Seir, which will then become Edom eventually, is located on the east side of the Jordan River, south of the country of Moab. So basically, its northernmost tip is going to be the Dead Sea, what some people call the Salt Sea. And Edom is going to go all the way south to the Gulf of Aqaba. And that will be the territory or country of Edom. It's very arid, somewhat hilly, a not very rich, not very fertile country. And that's where they're going to settle down and establish themselves. In verses 11 through 13 and verses 15 through 19, Moses records three generations from Esau. His children and his grandchildren are mentioned by name. In verses 15 through 19, we have a number of chiefs that are mentioned. Verse 15, these are the chiefs, the sons of Esau. And the point there, a lot of these names are repeated, if you're following carefully. About three times he mentions the sons that these women bore Esau. But what we have here in verses 15 through 19 is not just repetition, but we're told that these sons became chiefs. And the point Moses makes as he writes this is that Esau has become a nation. The word chiefs here in the Hebrew might also be translated clans. I like the translation chiefs. It points to the fact that these men are leaders. These aren't just tribal units. But this is becoming a nation. These are powerful figures. What we have here in verse 20 and following might seem like a cursory, a tangent, but it's not. What Moses does in verses 20 through 30, he talks about the sons of Seir, the Horite. These were, as you read in verse 20, the inhabitants of the land. So Seir will have seven sons and 20 grandchildren. And they are the people who were living there when Esau showed up. And Esau will intermarry into them, into the leading family. And I'm going to go there in further detail in a moment. But for now, he marries into them, into the leading family of Seir. But once he gains power, he begins to dispossess and to destroy the Hivites, the inhabitants of the land. You see, Seir in verse 20 is a Horite. Horite and Hivite are used interchangeably. And he begins to wipe them out. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple verses, one right now, so just keep your Bibles close at hand. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. And there Moses writes, so Deuteronomy 2, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses says here in verse 12, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So Esau moves in, marries into the leading family, gains authority and power, and then he destroys and kills the Horites, and he settles in their land. What's recorded following this, as we go back to Genesis 36, are a series of kings who then reigned in the land of Edom. Eight generations are mentioned, as we read in verse 31, before any king reigned over the Israelites. We have those names. And what that little bit of information tells us is that these kings reigned before King Saul reigned. And so if we back up the line of history, these eight generations of kings reigned in Edom during the time of the judges, as the judges reigned in Israel. So, for example, you have in verse 35, Hadad, the son of Bedad, defeated Midian. Do you remember what judge also defeated Midian? It was Gideon. Remember Gideon versus the Midianites? So these are coterminous. They're going on at the same time. So this is a little bit of information that would have been added after Moses' time, right? Because Moses wrote this book long before the judges. Moses didn't even make it into the land of Canaan. This would have been a detail added sometime later. We're at about the 13th century BC when this information, when these things are going on. In conclusion, we have verses 40 through 43, where 11 more chiefs are mentioned, chiefs of Esau. This is a confusing list because only two of these chiefs are found in the former list of 14 chiefs. So commentators make guesses why the disparity. Some of these names may have represented cities or villages, not people. It's hard to say. I go with one commentary that suggests that these names were the names of the successors, chiefs that were following the former list of 14. We really don't know, and I'm not sure it's so important to try to determine that. The Lord hasn't showed us the answer, at least not in this text. There we have it. Esau moving to Seir, Edomite nation, marrying into the leading family of Seir, and then dispossessing them, becoming a mighty, powerful nation to Israel's southern and eastern border. What do we make of this? I'm going to give you three. We're in point number three, instruction from the record. I think there's three big points that can be made from this. The first point is that God's blessing extended to Esau even though he had left the covenant of grace. We're going to look at that in a moment. But just take that right now for information. Esau left. He sold his birthright. He left the covenant of grace. He left the land of Canaan. And yet what we read in this passage is that the Lord blessed him. We see in verse 6 that he is very prosperous. He has wives, he has sons, he has daughters. His daughters aren't mentioned, but he has daughters as well. A large household, livestock, animals, so many that he can't live in close proximity to Jacob, who is similarly wealthy. He goes to a land far away, and he establishes himself there. He dispossesses the inhabitants of the land, so he's powerful. He's strong. His sons become 14 chiefs. And so we see that a nation has been created. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. What a story that tells us that God had shown favor to Esau. And I think in some respects this is a partial fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God said to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. That can be looked at very narrowly to refer to the church, which includes all the nations of the world gathering into it. But I think an initial fulfillment is seen here, a first fulfillment, if you will, that Esau becomes a mighty nation of Edom, and then Jacob becomes a mighty nation of Israel. Even another comment on this first point, that God is blessing Esau, is the point we call common grace, that the Lord in his sovereign mercy has seen fit to richly bless unbelievers, those who are outside of his covenant. And that reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, which begins the story of this line, the line of the promise, the seed of the woman, and then the line of Cain, the line of those who are not part of God's covenant. And it's in that line of Cain that we have Lamech. And Lamech has two wives, and between them they have three sons. And Jabal is the man who started herding animals and living in tents and learned the art of keeping livestock. And Jubal is the man who invented music and invented the lyre and the pipe. And Tubal-Cain is the man who invented forging iron and bronze. And so we see already in Genesis 4 that God, in rich mercy, blesses the unbelieving with wisdom, with strength, with power, with ingenuity. They create inventions, and they're blessed. That's written over chapter 36. The blessing of God upon the wicked, allowing them to prosper, do beautiful things, and enjoy life. God's common grace. It's common because it's not a saving grace. It's not the grace that saves, but it's nevertheless a grace, a blessing, a benevolence upon the world. That's the first point. God's blessing extended to Esau, even though he is outside of the covenant. But as we want to dig deeper and come more to the heart of this passage, what is going on here and what is clear is this is a little story about Esau and how he left the covenant of grace. That arrangement that God made with Abraham and repeated to Isaac and repeated then to Jacob. Esau chose to leave that to his own eternal destruction. And this is shown to us in the text, first of all, in verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. So if you are taking notes, the second point under number 3 is Esau placed himself outside the covenant. He placed himself. It's a decision he made. And we see that in three ways. First of all, he married outside the covenant. Remember Abraham? What did Abraham say to his servant Eliezer? He said, Eliezer, I want you to go to Haran and find a wife for my son Isaac from my father's family there. My brother has had children. And find a wife for Isaac there because he may not marry one of these Canaanite women. So Eliezer went all that. Remember how he found Rebekah? It's a beautiful story. Jacob, or rather Isaac, will repeat the same thing to his son Jacob. Esau takes these Canaanite women as his wives, and Isaac says to Jacob, Jacob, you may not marry one of these Canaanite women. You must go to Haran. As I found Rebekah, go to Haran and find a wife for yourself from amongst my family there. So when Esau marries these three Canaanite women, he is intentionally stepping outside of the covenant. Today it is the same thing when a child within the church, we call it a covenant child, marries outside the church. What I mean to say is they marry a non-Christian. That's what Eliezer did. Esau did. He married an unbeliever. He married somebody outside of that covenant. An important note to make here is that the person you marry will have the most powerful determination upon your future. You know, outside of God and His sovereign interposing of grace, the person you marry will have the most profound effect, the most powerful force upon your life and the direction you take. It's very important that we school our children to marry in the Lord. Esau did not marry in the Lord. The person you marry will almost always have the greatest influence upon your spiritual direction. Here's another, under this same point. How do we know that Esau placed himself outside the covenant? He married Canaanite women. Secondly, verse 6. He took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. Now, verse 7 says their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. But that did not require that he leave the land of Seir. If you remember, if we go backwards to the episode when Jacob and Esau are reconciled by the Jabbok River, he already then was living in Seir. He was living in Seir before Jacob ever returned from Haran. And we know as the Shechemites, as they bid Jacob to settle down, they said to Jacob, the land is big enough for all of us. And we know that in the future, Israel, in numbering the millions, will inhabit the land of Palestine or Canaan. And so verse 7 is no excuse. Esau could have said, there's not enough room for us to live within 5 miles of each other, but we can live within 50 miles of each other or 20 miles of each other. The land is big. What Esau did when he took his family and all his possessions and he moves to Seir, he crosses the Jordan River. That was a boundary line for Israel. And it was beyond the bounds of the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Esau intentionally exits the land that was promised in the covenant. It's Esau's way of saying, I don't want to be a part of this covenant. covenant that God has made. I don't want his land. I don't want his blessings. I will do it my way. And so this is a move away from God. He is trying to get away from God like Jonah, hopping in the boat, going to Tarshish. I will go as far away from God as I can. That's what Esau is doing. He's moving outside of the covenant of grace. And then now a third reason why we see that Esau is placing him outside the covenant. He marries Canaanite women. He moves outside the land of promise. And then thirdly, when he gets to Seir, he assimilates with the world. He marries into the leading family. It says here in verse 2 that one of his wives is Aholibama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Okay, then if you look at verse 24, the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna, he is the Anna who found the hot springs. These are the children of Anna, Dishon, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anna. So Esau marries Aholibama, who is Seir's great-granddaughter. He marries the great-granddaughter of the leader of the Horites, of Seir. So he marries, and then furthermore, his son Eliphaz marries Seir's daughter, Timnah. You see that in verse 12. Timnah was Eliphaz's concubine. Already there, not his wife, but his concubine. So you already see the servitude coming in. And then if you go to verse 22, you see that Timnah is Lotan's sister. Lotan is a brother or a son of Seir. So Timnah is Seir's daughter. The old generations get very messed up. If Esau's married Seir's great-granddaughter and his son is marrying Seir's daughter, but it all comes out in the wash if you have an 80-year-old man marrying an 18-year-old girl, and Esau might be marrying the great-granddaughter of his first wife, and Eliphaz, his son, might be marrying the daughter of his fifth wife. So it can get really messy. But what we have here is Esau and his son are marrying into Seir's family, to the leaders of Mount Seir, of that country, that region. He assimilates, he marries into that family, he becomes part of them. His actions indicate a steady turning away from God, gradual yet persistent and unmistakable. And it all began when he was a young man, maybe in his mid-20s, early 30s, when he came home from that hunt famished, starving. And he said to Jacob, "Give me some of that stew or I'm going to die." And Jacob said, "You can have it, just give me your birthright." And Esau said, "Well, what good is my birthright? If I die, it's no good to me. Have my birthright." And he made him swear, and they exchanged goods. But scriptures say at the end of that chapter, in chapter 25, verse 34, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now that was a critical thing, because the birthright contained in it the blessings of God. The blessings as the head of the family to lead your family in the ways of Yahweh. To despise your birthright is to despise God who gives it. God who oversees and administers it. It's to say, "No, I don't care about you at all." And so already at that youthful age, Esau made it a very clear decision that he was not going to submit to the Lord, but he was going to live his life his way, on his terms. He would do what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted, and nobody would tell him what to do. He despised his birthright. What God valued, Esau devalued. Esau lived impulsively for the moment. Pleasure was his guide. An exhilarating hunt, a meal in the stomach, and the company of women. And so his life just took that very clear yet gradual turn away from God. And that is now compounded and reinforced in our chapter. He marries Canaanite women. He moves outside the land of Canaan. He assimilates and becomes one with the world. So that's my second point this morning in these instructions. God blessed him even though he left the covenant. But the second point is he placed himself. Decision he made intentionally. He moved outside the covenant. Or we might say in New Testament terminology, he left the kingdom of God. He walked out of it. All right, a third point this morning from this record. One more thing. This is a different angle. We've seen that Esau has been blessed, and we see that Esau has left the covenant. But a third thing. This is a history lesson that is important for Israel. So I'm going to give you the history of the Edomites. And you might think, well, we don't need to know about the Edomites. We do. God saw fit that Israel needed to know about it. Moses wrote the book of Genesis sometime during those 40 years when they were wandering through the desert. I don't think he wrote it while he was pasturing his father-in-law's flock. He writes the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy during those 40 years of wandering. And it was instructive for Israel in the desert to learn about the nation that would be to their south and east, the nation of Edom. Who were these Edomites? They needed to know about the Moabites and the Ammonites. We have ambassadors, and we have a cabinet. Our president has a cabinet, and we have people, and they, their job is to study Mexican foreign policy, and we want to know the policy in Iran and Iraq, and we want to know how our nation, what our relationships are toward Canada and all over the world and the European Union. Same deal here. They needed to learn their neighbors. Who are these Edomites? What do they want? How do they think? What are they good at? And so Moses writes this book to teach Israel about their neighbors to the south, the Edomites, who are their brothers, the descendants of Esau. Turn back to Deuteronomy 2. So Deuteronomy is the last book that he writes right before they leave and cross the Jordan River, and Moses is going to die. But Deuteronomy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 here. He's recounting the wilderness years. Moses says, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir." Well, that's Edom, right? That's Esau's people. "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them. For I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing.' So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath to Ezion-Geber." And then it says they turned and went into the wilderness of Moab. So Moses repeats this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, saying, this is the nation. God wasn't going to allow us to take possession of that. That belonged to the Edomites. We have in this story two different nations, two different peoples, two different futures. While Esau's people were prospering and growing strong and having families and becoming kings and chiefs, Jacob's nation of Israel was suffering under the whip of the Egyptian. As Esau's people were celebrating marriages and prosperity and flocks grazing and herding on the hillside, Israelite women watched their babies bob down the Nile River, drowned by the Egyptians. Well, Israel wandered through the desert for 40 years, drinking water from the rock and manna from heaven. Esau's people prospered and flourished. Eliphaz's concubine Timnah bore Amalek, verse 12. You see there Amalek. Does anybody remember the Amalekites? Do you boys and girls remember the story where Israel is in the desert and they face their first battle, their first war? and it is against the Amalekites. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and as long as his hands are held up high, Joshua's army is winning. But when his hands fall down, the Amalekites are winning. And so Aaron and Hur will hold up Moses' hands until the battle is over. They were fighting against Timnah's son, the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau. And so we see, as we learn about these Edomites, they are a nation that became an enemy to Israel, and they would fight against each other for many times. When Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, they're still doing this wandering for 40 years. And they come to Edom, and they want to pass along the king's highway. There's a highway, and they wanted to go along the king's highway. And Moses corresponded to the king of Edom and says, "We are not going to tread one foot on your vineyards or your fields. We are going to stay on the highway. And if we drink any water, we will pay for the water we drink from." And you know what the king of Edom said? He said, "No, not at all. If you even come close to Edom, we are going to destroy you." And it says it in the Bible. It's in Numbers chapter 20. So you can read this after. Numbers chapter 20. That Israel comes to the border of Edom and they're negotiating. "Come on, let us take the highway." And Edom amasses their army on their border, and they are ready to go to battle against the Israelites. So we fast forward the story about Edom. We get to the reign of King Saul, Israel's first king. And he fought against the Edomites, and he defeated them. But the greatest battles were to come by his successor, David. David subjugated the Edomites in battle. In one single battle, David and his army killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And the Edomites would remain in subjugation to Israel for about 160 years. The nation of Edom would be subservient to the nation of Israel. And this is what God had promised Jacob. If you remember the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, it was that his brother Esau would submit to him and that they would have power over them. Esau's people, the Edomites, rebelled in 845 BC, and they were independent of Judah for about one generation. But the Judahite king Amaziah in 796 subjugated them for another 50 years, approximately. For about 200 years, that's a long time, the Edomites are subjected to pay tribute to Israel, or to the southern kingdom of Judah. In 735 BC, Edom regains its freedom, and they are never again subjugated by Judah. But what's going on in 735 BC? It's more no church history, isn't it? The Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire has taken over Samaria. The northern kingdom is destroyed. So the southern kingdom of Judah has more things to be concerned about than the rebellious, puny little kingdom to the south. So Edom seizes the opportunity, gains independence, and will never again be subjugated because Judah has to deal with Assyria or Egypt. And then as we fast forward further, we get to the 500s BC, and Judah itself is taken captive by Babylon, which is also instructive because now Edom sees the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, taken captive by the Babylonians. What do the Edomites do? There's a lot of pilgrims, a lot of the people of Israel who are fleeing, running for their lives away from the Babylonians. The people of Edom captured these Israelites and turned them over to the Babylonians. And you can read about that in the book of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Bible. So the people of Edom captured the Israelite runaways and returned them to their Babylonian captors. And then what did they do? Then they moved into the vacated homes of southern Judah. And the Edomites that moved into the southern kingdom of Judah would later become the province of Idumea during the times of the Romans. And so this is very instructive because who was the king of Idumea during the time of Jesus? It was Herod. Herod ordered the killing of the baby boys of Bethlehem. Herod was a descendant of Esau. So it's instructive to know your neighbors, isn't it? You need to know their policies. Here we have two nations, two different histories, and two different futures. But God had a plan for the nation of Israel. The son of Esau, King Herod, reigning in Jerusalem, would not succeed in killing the king of the Jews. All right, where are we at in the 21st century? What are you going to take home today? Let's bring it home. Esau represents to us the story that has been retold far too many times of the child of the covenant, a child grown up in the church and schooled in her hymns and psalms and catechisms, the child who was raised with family devotions and worship and who sat in the pew faithfully, who, when he or she got old enough, left the church, walked out of it, and didn't look back. And when they married, if they married at all, they married an unbeliever like themselves. They assimilated with their co-workers, employees, and next-door neighbors so that their life is indistinguishable from them. Esau was a fun-loving guy. Esau was the guy you could not like. He was the favorite among the nieces and nephews. Esau was the manliest man that ever was. He had the burliest beard, and he smelled like the hills. And he could keep the children awake into the wee hours of the morning, capturing their attention with wild stories of mountain lions and bears that he fought and killed. Esau was the favorite. Esau never showed any outward hostility toward God. Esau would always dutifully say the family prayers when asked upon. In fact, if you had asked Esau, he'd tell you that he never did stop believing in God. And when he thought about it, he remembered his prayers. He was a good guy. He was fun-loving. He was large-hearted. He was generous. A magnanimous man. An expert hunter. We find him at the end of Isaac's life, gathered with his brother Jacob at his father's bedside. Together the brothers buried their father. Together the brothers performed his funeral. Esau is the covenant child who slowly but gradually drifts away from the Lord and returns for the important occasions of weddings and funerals. But his life has taken on a different course. He's charted a different path, ruled and governed by what feels right and what might give pleasure. The covenant child who walks away from the Lord like Esau disregards God's word. His life is indistinguishable from the world in which he lives, and pleasure is his guiding light. Esau removed himself and his family from the covenant and exited the doorway to the kingdom, not looking back. And so have so many covenant children raised within the church. Those who leave the kingdom of God will become enemies of the kingdom of God. That is an unnegotiable fact, as we find it here with Esau's descendants warring against Israel. My question for you and me today is, where are you at? I know where you're at. You're here in the church. But where are you at? What genealogy is your name written in? Is your name written in the genealogy of Esau, the enemy of King Jesus? Or is your name written in the genealogy of Jesus, the King of the Jews? What lineage and what history is your history? What story is yours? Are you coming or are you going? Walking with the Lord or walking away from the Lord, a little step at a time? Fathers, what decisions are you making for your family? What course are you taking for your wife and your children? Are they decisions that lead in paths of righteousness, or decisions that lead in paths of convenience or ambivalence? We must be intentional in how we raise our children. It is not enough to simply open the Bible and do family devotions, nor make sure they are in attendance at church every Sunday. But we must reason with them and disciple them. We must speak intelligently and intentionally to them. We must seek to gain entrance into their hearts and pray over their souls daily, that God in His sovereign mercy would do what we ourselves cannot do, is give them new birth. But there is a way in which we might parent that is so intentional and so much seeking the heart that we are not content with motions and outward actions, but we want their souls. The story of Esau points us down a long line of history to the king of the Jews who escaped the sword of King Herod, descended of Esau. But the king of the Jews escaped that sword only to succumb to the sword of his own people. His own people murdered him. His own people crucified him. But we know that he suffered and died willingly for the sins of the world, so that he might create a kingdom that would capture people from every tribe and language and nation all over this world. Jesus had a glorious plan, and he allowed himself to be captured, convicted, and crucified by his own people so that he might resurrect a victorious and glorious kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the genealogy of Esau teaches us to pray. Pray for the salvation of the lost. It teaches us to yearn that the nations will come back and return to the Lord and King Jesus. It also instructs us in the knowledge that the wicked who choose their own path will be destroyed, for King Jesus wins. My question to you, in whose genealogy is your name written? Amen. Let us pray. Father, grant us much grace this morning. We need that grace. Speak to us, Lord, and may you write the names of our names and our children's names and our grandchildren's names in the genealogy of Jesus. We humbly ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.